You'll want to hold your place in Ephesians chapter 5, but to begin with, I want you to look in the first part of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Pastor Andrew mentioned that in light of our special day today in celebration of a wedding, we're deviating from our normal study on Sunday mornings. And it's not often that I get to preach the message before the wedding, but that is the case today. And what my goal today is, as I examined it this week and thought of different ways to go with this, is really, number one, to remind us of the biblical view of marriage that has fallen by the way. And even as I'm preparing this week and saying, this is what this is saying and this is what the Lord means by this, I'm saying, boy, that's going to hit people just like, what planet did you come from? But that's okay. I think we can agree anyway today, if we go from here, that this is what the text is saying. You may not agree with that as far as what it means. You don't like that. That's okay. But I think we can go away. And my goal is that you'll at least say, this is what it says. And of course, try to apply it in our current context and try to encourage us, those who are married in our congregation, to really do what this text implores us to do, and that is to make your marriage an example. An example of something much bigger than you realize. An example of Christ and His church. And you could paint that picture well. So that's my goal today. How do people accomplish that goal in marriage? Making their marriage a portrait of God's goodness and grace. Well, it was this past summer that my wife and I were watching some of the Olympics. We actually wanted to watch some of the Olympics, and time didn't allow for it, so I set the DVR, right, to record certain events so that we could come back to them when we had time. And that was the case. We found an evening where we had some moments, and so we opened the app there and said, okay, let's watch this. And as we went through to select the certain events that we had pre-recorded, there were subtitles on each of those events that actually gave away what had happened. So for instance, it says, watch the United States win gold in swimming. Or, you know, see the U.S. make the podium in the relay. And I was totally frustrated by that. I said, you know, this isn't even worth watching. I mean, what's the point if you already know what's going to happen? I mean, we may as well not even watch this. And her response was, I didn't mind that at all. She says, I can enjoy it just as much even though I know what happens at the end. And I said, how is that possible? How could that be right? And she said, I can actually enjoy it a little bit more because I don't have this tightness in my stomach toward the end, wondering what's going to happen. Well, you say, how did that end up? Well, basically, I handed her the remote and I closed my eyes while she selected the one we were going to watch and then pulled it up on the screen so I didn't know what was going to happen. But I will admit to you that while we're watching that, I'm glancing her way to see if she's going to react a certain way to try to figure out what's happening in the end. I give you that story because it conveys the fact that my wife Amy and I are very different. And that's the way God has made it. In fact, everybody's different. But men and women are especially different. And God tells us that and communicates that very clearly. In fact, He's demonstrated that from the very opening chapter of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27, we read that God created man, that's mankind in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And what we simply gloss over in our reading really is communicating the fact that both man and woman are image bearers of God, but they do image God uniquely. They're distinct. both equal in the eyes of God, made in his image, but made as man and woman. They are different. And that difference is by design from the very beginning. And these are not competing differences as to which is better than the other, but they're intended to be complementary differences, supporting the other, working in tandem, as it were. And it is God's wise design in a marriage for these two, male and female, actually to have their differences become one. That's clearly related in chapter 2. When you read Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God creating man and woman, and then chapter 2 is like double-clicking on 127, and it says, now let me give you more of the story. And so Genesis chapter 2 actually focuses in on these differences between men and women, but here is the intent of it. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, we read of man by himself, and it says, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Adam's alone. God's called him to a task, and he's alone, but he needs help in fulfilling that task. He needs help in being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion over the earth. And so it is God's design to bring a suitable helper for him to complete the task. And these two are to do this according to verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this was God's design, two different genders in the context of a marriage, bringing those differences together to become one. And so this morning, I want to preach to you on this topic that oneness is better than just one in marriage. Uniting the differences. And in order to do that, I want to try to answer this question, how do you get from Genesis 2:20, one man being alone, to Genesis 2:24, holding fast and becoming one? How do you create this oneness in a marriage? What's God's plan for this? There are several things we could mention about this. I want to focus on this. For married people, you must embrace God's differing orientations for men and women in marriage to achieve this oneness. Differing orientations. God has given us different roles, responsibilities in marriage. And by understanding those and how we are to put those into practice within the confines of marriage, oneness is achieved. What are these differing orientations? Well, they are hinted at right here in the first or the second chapter of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. In verses 15 to 17, we're told this, that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We're told that God made man, Adam. He placed him in the garden, and then God gave commands to Adam, responsibilities. Here's what you're supposed to do. Work and keep the garden. And by the way, there's this tree. There's this moral responsibility. Now, up to this point, Eve was not on the scene. And so Adam is given this responsibility from the Lord. And when Eve comes on the scene in verses 18 and following, it would have been Adam's responsibility to lead his wife in communicating that to her and taking the leadership in that relationship and saying, here's what God has told us to do. And so in verse 18, God makes Adam aware of his need for a helper. And Eve comes along, we're told, and she indeed is a helper fit for him, according to verse 20. There wasn't a found a helper fit for him, so God made the woman, and she would become that. Helper there is not a word that means servant or slave. It's a word that actually is used of God. God says he is a helper, and because it's stated as helper, it tells you what about the man? He needs help. And therefore, God provided that. And God said, I have made a suitable helper for you in this task of ruling the earth and filling the earth. That was God's plan from the very beginning. However, we have a third chapter of Genesis in the fall. And in Genesis chapter 3, mankind, Adam and Eve, said, "We don't want to image God, we want to be God. I would rather make all the decisions myself." And so they disobeyed God. And it plummeted our race into sin. And what was the result of that? According to chapter 3 and verse 10, we read that Adam's response to God's question, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was" what? "I was afraid, fearful, and so I hid myself." It's the idea of shame. Adam recognized his shame, his fallenness. He had stepped outside of God's moral bounds. The other thing that happens as a result of this fall is not only the sense of shame, but immediately after the shame comes in verses 12 and 13, this blame shifting. I find that very interesting that in the context of marriage, the very first thing that shows up is now this blame shifting. It's her fault. It's his fault. Or it's God's fault. We're all very good at that, aren't we? And this is a result of the fallenness that disrupts this oneness that God intended. And not only that, but because of this fallenness, there's going to be a continual problem in this relationship of marriage because of the fall. Look at verse 16. God says, here's a result of the fall. "To the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." He says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." What that's communicating is the sense of this. Back in chapter 2, it was to be complementary differences in which the woman was helping the man in the task that God had given. Here it's saying what's going to happen now is the woman's desire isn't going to be to complement, it's going to be actually to dominate, contrary to wanting to do that. Wanting to take the lead and take the charge. God says this will be the natural result of the fallenness of the race. And it says, "But he shall rule over you." And I think the sense there is that the man's going to respond to that with dominance. Not gentle love, but fierce aggression in some cases. And thus, the Bible paints the picture of our society of troubles in marriage. You think, is all hope lost? Just our lot in life? Well, now I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Because here in this context in the Scripture, God says, "This is still my design." And the idea is that this design would be restored. But I want you to know how Paul addresses this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And we started reading in verse 22, but I want you to back up to verse 15. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk." And that is the theme that has been occurring since chapter 4. He says in the first three chapters, you've been changed in Jesus Christ. John prayed right out of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. And this is the change that has been brought in your life because you have come to Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says, because this is true, walk in this way. That should change your behavior and how you live. And so he comes back to this theme in verse 15. He says, "So then look carefully how you walk," or understand that how you behave demonstrates this newness of life that you have. And then he says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as" what? "Wise." He says, "Walk wisely." Verse 16, make the best use of the time. The days are evil. These are evil days we're living in. So make sure that you're using your time wisely. You're walking wisely in these days. Then look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of who is? The Lord. And then he makes this third comparison. Look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. But instead, be what? Filled with the Spirit. So Paul's saying, you're new in Christ. Your walk should demonstrate that. You're not walking unwise, but wise. You're not foolish. You're understanding what the will of the Lord is. You're not drunken, but you're filled with the Spirit. So to be wise is to understand what the will of the Lord is to be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? When people made new in Christ do that? Well, it looks like this. Verse 19, you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It has something to do with you. There's a peace in your heart. And when you come and you celebrate with Lord's people and you sing out of your heart, it's praise to God. You're addressing each other because God is doing this work in my heart. It looks like this, verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In my circumstances, I'm settled with how God is ruling my life, and therefore I can give thanks to God for everything in my life. But the third thing is most notable, where he says in verse 21, submitting. This wise will of the Lord, Spirit filling, looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's always with this aim. It has something to do with my relationship with Christ. And then verse 22, he starts talking about what takes place in a household. Here's how this plays itself out. Wives submitting, verse 25, husbands loving. And so what we're going to look at this morning, briefly, is God's wisdom for marriage. In a fallen world, these are God's wise ways. And what are these ways? Well, according to verses 22 to 24, wives must embrace God's wisdom for marriage. What is God's wisdom for a Christian wife in marriage? God's wisdom is for a wife to submit to her husband in marriage. This was God's good design before the fall. It became all the more difficult after the fall, but it is still God's wisdom. What's the problem with that? The problem with that, ladies, I know, is that this goes against your natural instincts. And men, if you think this is just for ladies, all of us, in some regard, submit. You have a government that God calls you to submit to. And how do you feel when you write that big, fat tax check twice a year? That's a hard thing. Or am I the only one? This is God's wisdom for wives, but it goes against our natural instincts. This wisdom also goes against our culture. Just try to imagine with me my going over what I've just gone over and what I will say and doing that on ABC's The View. That's not going to go over well. There's a great pushback against this. This wisdom also goes against some religious views. I'm fully aware that you can go out of here and Google something and hear somebody else that stands up and opens a Bible and will actually contradict what I say. And my question would be, I just want you to look at the text and read it as it is. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Ephesians 5 is God's wise way for wives. It's not necessarily the way that seems right or the easiest, but it is God's will. And at that point, you just have to decide, what do you believe? Do I believe what God has said, or do I think I have a better plan? Well, that brings us to this question, what is meant by submission? Maybe it doesn't mean what we think it means. Well, what does submission mean? The term submission is a term that literally means to arrange under. Again, it's something that we all do. We have to arrange ourselves under a certain kind of structure that God has baked into his world to bring order. It's like a chessboard, right? Everything in its proper position. The queen on her own color, the king next to her, then the queen's bishop, then the king's bishop, and how all of those things play out on a chessboard. It's the right arrangement. And this is what the word means. And so it's a woman saying, I will arrange myself under God's arrangement, and now he has orchestrated marriage. What is the spirit of this submission, though? This is very important for us. Back up in verse 19, when I said that these are evidences of being wise and understanding the will of the Lord and being filled with the Spirit, this addressing and giving thanks, those are active things. When you're being wise, you're doing this actively. When it comes to verse 22 and it says, wives, submit, this is what we would call a middle voice. And let me just explain that. Active is well, if I'm hitting a ball, I hit the ball. Passive is I'm hit by the ball. The middle voice is I hit the ball myself. So I'm actually acting and I'm doing something, but I'm the one initiating. I'm not being acted upon. It's kind of both. And that is the idea in this passage, because this says that a woman is to submit. And what it means is a woman is to embrace this and yield herself to this. Let me put it very practically. Submission in marriage is not something a husband is to enforce. It's not like the parent and child relationship, where God commands children to submit to their parents. And while those children are under the home, there is an arrangement in which they can enforce that kind of submission, as it were. You know what I mean. That's not the case in marriage. The man's authority is not an authority of correction. It's an authority of consent, authority of counsel. And so it's saying, ladies, embrace God's wisdom in this. And do this. God invites wives to trust in his ways and voluntarily take this on to lead toward oneness in marriage. What is this realm of submission? It says that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Not every man, it's not that every woman is to be submissive to every man. It's not a thing of gender. It's within a Christian marriage. A wife takes on this role and says, I will take this role on for my husband. This is God's wisdom for wives. And I would just suggest to you this morning that the test of the spirit of this submission and the understanding of it typically comes in a marriage, not when there's agreement, when we talk about something and eventually he comes around to my way of thinking and so we do that, but it typically comes when there's disagreement. And that's going to be the test of this. Nevertheless, this is God's wisdom for wives. You say, why is it this way? That doesn't seem fair. Why does it have to work this way? Well, look at what he says in the text. Wives, be submissive or submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, who decided that? Let me show you a passage real quick. I think we need to look at this. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul addresses this issue of headship. The husband's the head of the wife, like Christ is to the church. This indicates God's arrangement. And look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul's talking about the same kind of issue in 1 Corinthians 11. He's discussing it within the church. Look at verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, he's going to focus on these differences between men and women and even their presentation when the church gathers for worship. But notice he's going to give a reason why it's this way. Why is the man the head of the wife? Look down at verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. What's he referring to? Genesis chapter 2. Why is the husband the head? He says, because woman was made from man. The order of creation. Who was made first? Man. Whose idea was that? It's God's idea. He gives another reason. Look at verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is the idea that man needed help, and so she was made to help him. And the husband is the head by purpose of creation. Again, who decided that? That was God's idea. Yet don't get a big head, guys, because look at verse 11. Paul says this, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." How many of you got on this planet from a woman? And that's what he's saying. This is interdependence, okay? God had this arrangement, but in part of that aspect of being fruitful and multiply, there's bringing these things together. This is God's arrangement. A wife's submission is because of the husband's position as head. That's God's idea. But this submission does not indicate inferiority. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians 11. It talked about God being the head of Christ. And there's not difference in essence in those two. It's for the sake of salvation. The Son willingly took upon himself this position to do the Father's will. And this is the way it works in marriage. It's not because one is better than the other. We're both made in the image of God. It's that this is God's wise arrangement, and therefore a wife embraces that and submits. And let me just say, men, haven't you figured out that your wife is better at so many things than you are? That she's better at relationships, she's better at communication, in many cases she's smarter, she's better with money, she's better organized. You would do well to take full advantage of that and embrace that. And yet she has this very difficult job of curtailing that, as it were, and following your lead. But a wise husband maximizes that difference. God's wisdom for a wife reflects his original design in marriage. That's the point I wanted to make. There's a final point for wives, and we'll move on to the husbands. That's this. God's wisdom is for a wife to paint a beautiful picture in marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. All throughout this passage, he's going to keep going on and talking about the church and Christ. He does it with the husbands as well. And it's like Paul's talking about marriage, but he always has this eye toward a bigger picture. And so when he says this to the wives, he says, as the church submits to Christ, this is how you are to submit. He's not saying this is kind of a domineering thing. He's saying, here's your chance to show something about all of our love for Christ. In marriage, you have this unique opportunity to demonstrate something that's true about Jesus and about our proper response to him. And so he says, paint this picture. This is how you are to do it. Yes, this is a pattern. But when you follow the pattern, you're painting the picture. And you are to do this to your own husbands. This is singular focused in your reverence, and it's in everything. It's all encompassing. Now, as a caveat, ladies, you should never follow your husband into sin. That's not what's being said here. Nevertheless, this is a way that you picture Christ to the world. Well, who sees this picture of a wife submitting to her husband, looking like the church submitting to Christ? Who gets the front row seat for that? The two people in the marriage, certainly, but also any children that God blesses in that marriage. They get the front row seat. Here's what it looks like, even my own submission to Christ. What does your picture look like? What's the portrait you're painting? Ladies, I understand I am a man, I am a husband, and I'm speaking to you as ladies. But I also want you to know, I understand biblical submission requires a lot from you. I do. And the reason is because no man is perfect. And I would encourage you to embrace God's wisdom. Look to Him for strength and help and hope. And as much as possible that lies within you, make it a joy for your husband to lead you. Encourage him. Especially when you're newly married. And in new marriages, young couples are just trying to figure this out, how these things work. And a woman that has followed her husband or her father at home and has had a good example of a man that has grown and aged with the raising of children and has figured this out some means along the way, she's looking at that example and she's going to look at her new husband someday and wake up and say, that's not like what I remember. And so be patient. Encourage. He's just getting to know you and learning about you. He's trying to learn his own way. But do so for the sake of the picture. Wives must embrace God's wisdom for marriage. And husbands must do the same. Go back to Ephesians 5. You're still there. You'll notice that the brunt of this speaks to the husbands. What is God's wisdom for husbands in marriage to create this oneness? Well, God's wisdom is for a husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The husband is told to love his wife 4 times in this passage. 4 times God repeats that. Love your wife. Why? Why would God say something so often in the realm of just a few verses? Do you think maybe it's because we have a hard time with this? God knows this will be our struggle. And so he's kind of underlining it. The husband will struggle to love his wife in the way prescribed in the passage. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, come on, I love my wife. I buy her flowers for Valentine's Day. I do nice things on her birthday. We occasionally take a special trip for our anniversary. Of course I love my wife. And what if I asked her? What do you think she might say? Is the standard of love my lavishing gifts upon her and just providing for her physical needs? What exactly is the standard? God gives 2. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as who? Christ loved the church. And look at verse 28. Husbands should love their wives as what? Their own bodies. So God gives 2 standards. Love as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love us? It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That summarizes Christ's love. Christ loved by giving himself up for us. In other words, the exercise of headship by a husband in marriage is not made through self-assertion, but through self-sacrifice. Regular demonstration of self-sacrifice for the good of my wife. A husband's love for his wife is to be sacrificial. Give yourself for your wife's best. Now, wives should love as well, but husbands have a different priority and power and ability to do this because they are the head in the marriage. And because that is their position, it uniquely qualifies them to show love like Christ, because Christ is our head as head of the church. And therefore, he has this authority to be able to demonstrate sacrificial love. What does this mean for husbands? It means this. It often means swallowing our pride, frequently prioritizing her needs and preferences and desires over my very own. There will be give and take on some various issues, but men don't ever play the headship card to get what you prefer. Well, the Bible says you have to submit to me, and this is the way it is. That's sin. That's wrong. Remember, your role fundamentally is to give yourself up for your wife, to show what Jesus did for us. Your home should be places of sacrificial, loving care for your wife. What was the nature of Jesus' sacrificial love? One, it was voluntary. He was willing and eager to set aside his own welfare and ease for us. You might profess to your wives, men, honey, I love you and I would lay down my life for you. But when you complain about taking out the trash or helping with the dishes, you're betraying that statement. That's very practical. Giving myself up. Demonstrating that in small ways. This is what Jesus did. He didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming, why do I have to take on this weak flesh in order to serve these people? These terrible nails and this blood spilt to save their wretched soul? He embraced the cross. He did it for us without complaint. Man, do you love your wife like that? Voluntarily deny yourself regularly for her good. Where she sees, not just in word, but every day in practical, real life, you're living that out. Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. His sacrificial love is unmerited. We're told in Romans 5:8 that it's Jesus didn't die for us because we were so good. It's actually when we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were completely undeserving. Jesus loved us even when he was not loved in return by us. This is the kind of love we ought to have for our wives. Do you express kindness and affection to your wife only when you feel like she's earned it? Does your love for her weaken when she lets you down? Is there something that she could say or do that would cause you to leave the marriage? Then your love is not like Christ's love. Christ's love is unmerited. A husband's sacrificial love does not depend on his wife's actions or attitudes. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 gives us the opposite of this. There's another command there. It says, husbands, love your wives. And then it says, the opposite of that, it says, and don't be harsh with them. Some translations read, don't be bitter against them. It's the idea of a resentment. An angry kind of poisoned spirit towards somebody and begrudging doing anything that they need or lifting a finger to help. This is your temptation, men. We're tempted to become harsh or bitter with our wives, oftentimes blaming them for our own faults and sin. And it becomes difficult. And the Bible comes back and says, the wise husband that embraces God's will and is filled with the Spirit loves like Christ loves the church. Loves unconditionally. I would say, men, when it comes to your marriage, be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Be the one that sets the temperature in the marriage in a positive way of acceptance and love that invites her to flourish under that. And there's probably not a lady here this morning that wouldn't say, if I knew my husband loved me in that way, it would be so much easier to submit to him. It's God's wisdom. That's how the two create the oneness. God's wisdom is for a husband also to love his wife as he loves his own body. Oh, sorry, I don't want to get there yet. I actually want to make this point as well. A husband's love for his wife is sacrificial, and a husband's love for his wife is also intentional. Verse 26, we read this, Why love your wife? Well, like Jesus loved us, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the reason that Jesus loves. And notice that Jesus' love is better than unconditional love. I just talked about unconditional love, loving for no reason. But Jesus' love is actually better than unconditional love. Think of this. You're at a playground with your children, and your children are playing with other children at the playground, and you would say, I unconditionally love all those children on the playground. There's no reason that I should love them, but I do care about them, and if something were to happen to them, I would take an interest in them. But when it comes to bullying or a temper tantrum or something like that, you're not going to step in and do something with somebody else's child. But if it's yours, what are you going to do? You're going to step in. You're going to do something. Because my love for my child takes it to another level. My love for them is not just unconditional. I love them all. My love is intentional for them. I want to help them grow. I need to help them mature. And this is the kind of love that we're talking about. Jesus' love is intentional. He loved us and gave himself for us, not just so that he could sit back and let us go our own way, but that that love would change us. It would sanctify us. We would be growing and understanding him through his word. And this is a husband's love for his wife. Your love is intentional to lead her toward godliness, to lead her toward Christ's likeness, to invest in her so that she would thrive spiritually under your leadership. Love your wife by being a spiritual leader. This is a common complaint of wives. My husband is simply not a spiritual leader. He takes no spiritual initiative with church, with the children, with me. And I want you to understand, this is not a new phenomenon. This isn't a 21st century issue. Richard Baxter, a 17th century English Puritan, wrote this: "Those husbands that despise the word of God and live in willful ignorance, so not only despise their own souls, but their families also. And making themselves unable for their duties, they are usually themselves despised by those whom they lead." And so, man, I just ask you the question, if God tells us to love as Christ, and Christ's love is intentional to make us more like him and lead us in spiritual walk with God, is your wife closer to God because of you or in spite of you? It's a hard question. But it's a right question. Christ wants you to be a sanctifying influence on your wife. Therefore, give yourself sacrifice to make her holy. Sacrifice your time, your possessions, your pursuits. Take the lead. God's wisdom is for a husband to love his wife as he loves his own body as well. Look at verse 28. "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." All I'll say about this is loving your wife is loving yourself. Because when God brings two to become one, he intends that to be a permanent union. And he says now they're operating in oneness. And when I love my wife, I'm to think that I am loving myself. This is like my own body. To cherish it and nourish it. How do you cherish your body? You take care of it. You feed it. When you hit that finger with a hammer, you nourish it. You provide for it. You're very in tune to that. Ask your wife. She'll tell you how in tune you are to your own body. And God just gives this example. And he says, here's how you are to treat your wife. It's like she's a part of you. And so think of it in that regard. How would you love yourself? And of course, God's wisdom for a husband is to paint the beautiful picture as well. Verse 29 again, "For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Because we're members of his body. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to who? Christ and the church. You see, he keeps going back and he says, point to Jesus. This is the way that you can make Jesus big in the eyes of others by loving your wife and demonstrating his sacrificial, intentional kind of love. And when you do that, you're putting him on display. It's unique. It's a unique way for us as men to demonstrate Christ's love for us. And again, we're uniquely suited to do so since we are the head in the relationship and choosing not to use that headship to serve myself, but to serve others. Isn't that what Jesus did? He thought it not robbery or equality with God, a thing to be grasped, his status of being known as God, but he took upon himself humble human flesh. Why? So that he would give his life and die for us, serve us. This is the way that you paint a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. Beloved, embrace God's differing orientations for men and women in marriage to achieve this oneness. This is a high ideal. Women, wives, submit. Husbands, love. But as those are embraced in God's wisdom and lived out in real living in the power of the Holy Spirit, as verse 18 mentions, it creates oneness in the marriage. And it paints this beautiful picture that God intends. And with oneness in the marriage under this ideal, there's power in that kind of marriage. It's a powerful picture, but it also leaves a powerful impact in the world. Recently, I was reading about Belgian draft horses. These are very large animals. They measure about 5.5 feet at the shoulder, right? So we're talking like just at their shoulder, they're right here. Their head is going to be above mine. Massive animals. They typically weigh between 2,100 and 2,300 pounds. Given their size, you would expect them to be very strong, and indeed they are. And once fully grown, they're capable of pulling about 8,000 pounds. An interesting fact is that when the two horses pull a load together, they don't pull just 16,000 pounds, the 8,000 pounds they can pull apiece, but when you put them together, they actually pull 22,000 pounds. And I found it really amazing that when those horses actually train together side by side and get used to that, they can pull up to 32,000 pounds. Because they've taken their strengths and they've made it together as one. And that's what God intends for marriage. Two different people with different orientations and roles, molding those things together, making them one, that they would display a beautiful portrait of who God is and have a lasting impact in this world. Turn the power on in your marriage. Embrace God's wisdom and God's orientation in this way. Let's pray.